Well, good morning.
Good morning.
It's good to see so many of your faces. It's always pleasant to come and be with God's people and be encouraged. We had quite a talk of that in Bible class. It was encouraging for me to be here, encouraging me to hear the prayers and the song leading, the readings and the worship we've been through so far. We've all been blessed to be here. Amen. Be turning in your Bibles to 1 Samuel 15. 1 Samuel 15. And I will tell you ahead of time, I'm going to go away from 1 Samuel 15, and I'm going to come back to it. So you might want to put a marker or hold a thumb there. Don't be mad at me when I start carrying you through all these Old Testament books and making you go back. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, we find King Saul. Saul is the first king of Israel. The people of Israel demanded a king from God and said, we want to be like the nations around us. We want a king to go out and fight our battles. Well, Saul is about to fight a battle with a people called the Amalekites. Now, the Amalekites, especially by the time Saul came along, maybe the people of Israel had forgotten who they were, but God had not. And God gives Saul very specific instructions about how he wants this battle to go. He wants there to be no spoils taken. He wants everybody killed. Everybody. Men, women, and children. Men, women, and children, even livestock. He wanted everything destroyed, devoted to God. He's very clear on that. And you might think, man, God really seems upset here. He seems to be making these demands. I certainly can see where Saul might have second guesses. But that was because you don't remember what God remembers. That when the people of Israel came out of Egypt, they were attacked by the Amalekites. In fact, it was right after the episode of Marah, where God had had Moses strike the rock the first time because they were out of water. In that very desert scenario, that's when the Amalekites attacked the people of Israel. And God had to help the Israelites to survive that attack. But God never forgot. And he said, I'm telling you something, Amalekites. One day it's coming. One day it's coming, and I'll be back. So this story starts with that. 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 2. 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 2, thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. So God is telling Saul in his instructions, this destruction is because of this specific act. It's not just some random people that God does not like. Deuteronomy chapter 25 verse 17 says, remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you came out of Egypt. How he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary and cut off your tail, those who were lagging behind you, and he did not fear God. So you see where the Amalekites were falling on the people of Israel at a vulnerable time. They did not fear God. They killed many of the people. In Exodus 17 and verse 14, God tells Moses, write this as a memorial in a book, recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. It has been 300 to 400 years since that occurred. 300 to 400 years. So now Saul, who may not remember that, or if he does remember it, it's a distant memory, is told to go and do battle with these people and utterly destroy them. And for those of you who know the story, Saul doesn't do that. Back to 1 Samuel chapter 15, if you don't mind. 1 Samuel chapter 15. Look at verse 9. 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 9. So Saul, who may vaguely remember the Amalekites and what they did, he goes out to battle. God has given him these very specific instructions. And look at what he does here. Verse 9, but Saul and the people spared Agag. Agag is the king of the Amalekites. And the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fatted calves and lambs and all that was good and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless, they devoted to destruction. You see how that works? Are we that way a lot of times? It's easy to obey God on the things that we want to obey God on, right? If God says, go out and eat a New York strip steak, a medium, or with baked potato and blue cheese. Man, I'm telling you, that's the kind of command I can get behind. My obedience to that is going to be, it'll be good for about 3 days, and then I'll feel like I need a salad and probably somewhere to walk it off. But the people of Israel here, they're fine with destroying the things they didn't want to bother carrying back in the first place. They want to take the king of Amalekite as kind of a hostage, but they keep all the good stuff. they keep the good things. Is God pleased with that kind of obedience? If God tells us to do something, do we have to understand why? Let me explore that just a moment. If God commands us to do things, do I have to understand the why? No, I do not. Have you ever told your kid not to touch a stove? All of us have at some point in time. Does the kid have to know what I know? No, he does not. Did you know that if you sit on the door of your oven, you might kill yourself by turning the thing over on you? Have you ever installed a stove or an oven? There's a little clip that you're supposed to put back there to keep that from happening. But if you've got a pot of boiling water, and this is serious business, this harms kids. If you got a pot of boiling water on the stove and your kid's playing in the oven, because of course kids do whatever they want, and they got that door open, you know what can very easily happen? They can get on that door and turn that pot of hot beans or whatever on them and damage themselves. These kind of things happen. So let me ask you this. Does that kid have to know why I say, don't sit on the oven door? No, he does not. Do you know what he needs to do? Obey. That's the lesson. I meant to point it out that I used a little mathematical symbol, which I have to look up every time I use it as to which way is greater than, because to obey is greater than sacrifice. Because we won't always know. We may know eventually, but it doesn't really matter what we know or what we understand about God's commandment. The thing we are to understand about God's commandment is that we are to do it. So the people of Israel, maybe they don't understand the commandment. Maybe they're just selfish. Whatever the case may be, they don't do what God tells them to do. Look down in verse 22. God has come to Samuel. Samuel is the one who anointed Saul as king and God's instruction. He is the judge of Israel. He remains as kind of the religious figure among the people of Israel for a while. And God goes to him and says, I repent or I regret that I've even made Saul king. So Samuel goes under God's instructions to meet Saul. And that takes us down to verse 13. My apologies. Verse 13, 1 Samuel 15, verse 13. Here's what Saul says as he approaches Samuel. He's already equivocating. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. He right off the bat says, I have done what you said. If you get home and your kid wants to run to you before... especially if there are two of them, and you've got two of them, and one of them comes running to you to get their story in first, why is that? Because they know they're wrong. So Samuel says right off the bat, I have done everything God has asked me to do. Verse 14, and Samuel said, what then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear? Samuel asks a question. Saul knows the answer, by the way. Saul knows the answer is he didn't devote everything to destruction the way God said to do. Samuel says, if you really did what God said to do, I would not hear these animals because they would have been devoted to destruction. Now, Saul is not out of excuses yet because he's going to blame the people. And not only is he going to blame the people, he's almost going to kind of say, well, we were doing it in the Lord's name. Does doing something in the Lord's name make it right? No. We live in a time where I don't think people understand that. People look at religious service to God and say, well, we'll do what we want to do. We'll do it in the name of the Lord. How can you tell us that's wrong? We're sincere about it. We're doing what we think is right before God. How can that be wrong? Look down to verse 22 now. 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 22. Excuse me, but let me deal with verse 15 first. My apologies. Verse 15. Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites. This is the cattle that he heard lowing. For the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord our God. And the rest we have devoted to destruction. Let me read that to you again. So Samuel says, what is this lowing of cattle that's here, this bleating of sheep? Saul says, they have brought them from the Amalekites. For the people, not he, the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, The rest we have devoted to destruction. Oh, this is virtuous. God is so lucky to have Saul. The people of Israel are so lucky to have him. They saved the best because they were going to sacrifice it to God. Now, where was that in that earlier verse we read? Was there any mention of sacrificing to God? No. Now, even if we give the people the benefit of the doubt and we say, well, yeah, certainly they intended to sacrifice to God, is that what God said to do? Does God want us to sacrifice or does God want us to obey? The clear answer is that God wants us to obey. Whether we sacrifice or not is really secondary to it. And here's this famous verse. If you have your Bible open to 1 Samuel 15, you look at verse 22. This is set apart almost as if it was a psalm. It says in verse 22, Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as of the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." Is it a big deal that we do in worship what we find in Scripture? Or can we just do what we want and say it's in the Lord's name? How did that work out for Saul? Did Saul obey? Saul did not obey. Saul went into it and did what he wanted to do. And then, of course, he blamed everybody else. God said, because you did not obey, even though you may have brought the best of the land, even though you may have intended to sacrifice them, that's not what I wanted from you. I ask you to devote them to destruction and obey. It is better to obey than to sacrifice. Well, at this point in the lesson, you might say, well, that's good and all, everything, preacher, but that's all Old Testament talk. True. You might say, well, now in the New Covenant, it's all about faith, and who needs to obey anything? It's just, as long as we believe, that's all we have to do. Well, I think there are a lot of people that may have that misunderstanding about the New Covenant, and certainly we are in a period of faith. Certainly the chosen people of God are the ones who come in faith. We're not the chosen people of God because of who our daddy is, right? During the period of the Old Testament, who were the children of God? The physical, earthly descendants of Abraham. We don't live under that covenant anymore. We can come into covenant relationship with God because we have faith and we're born again as a child of God, of water and the Spirit. Those people, those of us who are Christians, enter into a covenant relationship with God that is by faith. Does that mean we don't ever have to do anything? Has it ever? When you read the Bible, where is it that you get the idea that God doesn't want us to do anything? Where do you get the idea that we're not to obey God? Where do you get the idea that God can't tell us something to do? Now, I'm not saying that our salvation is not by grace through faith. It is by grace through faith. Praise His name. But for whom is the grace? For whom is the grace? The grace is on God's side. Don't misunderstand anything. There's nothing I can do to earn my salvation. Nothing you can do to earn my salvation, or your salvation. I can't live a perfect life. By keeping of the law will no man stand righteous before God. That is true. My righteousness is bought and paid for and ransomed by the blood of Jesus Christ through and through, and there's nothing I can do to earn it. But God decides upon whom He bestows that grace. And that's where the rubber meets the road. That's where, frankly, a lot of our religious friends kind of miss the point. You've heard me say this several times if you've been, especially in Bible class. At the beginning of the book of Romans and the end of the book of Romans, Paul says the same thing. He says, through whom we have received, in Romans chapter 1 and verse 5, Romans 1 and verse 5, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of His name among all the nations. Now, the second to the last verse in the whole book, Romans 16, 26, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith. Do I have to have faith to please God? Absolutely. Why did Paul write his book? Romans is the great treatise on salvation through faith. Our faith is reckoned to us as righteousness. We have the faith of Abraham. On and on and on. That's absolutely true. But what is that faith supposed to do? It's supposed to provide obedience, promote obedience. If I don't obey, I don't truly have faith. We looked at Pharaoh today. Pharaoh told Moses, I have sinned. Take away this plague. Pharaoh believed at that point in a God. He believed that God could take away the plagues. He even believed enough to understand that he was in sin. Did he have enough faith to continue to obey? He did not. How do we know that? God ended the plague. What did Pharaoh do? Did he continue to obey God or did he go back on his word? He went back on his word. He didn't let the people go until God was finished with him. So I think a lot of times we tend to think of faith that way. In the religious world, obedience is a dirty word. They'll tell you, oh, you believe in a works-based salvation. Absolutely, I do not. Under no circumstances do I believe I can work and earn my salvation. That's a falsehood. But that doesn't mean we can't obey God. That doesn't mean God doesn't have the right to tell us something to do and we should do it. Jesus himself obeyed. Jesus himself obeyed. Is obedience a dirty word? Turn to Philippians chapter 2 and verse 8. Now, if anyone understood salvation by grace through faith, don't you imagine it was Jesus? If there was an apostle who understood about salvation by grace through faith, don't you imagine it was Paul? So how is it that Jesus and Paul both get it wrong? If obedience is a dirty word, if God asking us to do something means that I'm basing my salvation on works and not by faith alone, why is it that Paul and Jesus don't seem to get that? Why did Jesus do what he did? Because he needed to learn obedience, the book of Hebrews tells us. If you're in the book of Philippians, take a look at chapter 2 and verse 8. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 8. And being found in human form, this is Jesus, he, Jesus, humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Christ obeyed? Christ obeyed? Did Christ believe in works-based salvation? No. Christ believed in submission salvation. He believed in confessing someone as Lord and obeying them salvation. How do we know that? Because it says in this verse, bless you, and being found in human form, he humbled himself. Remember the lesson from last Sunday morning? It was about pride. About pride. Did Jesus have too much pride to obey? No, he did not. Jesus humbled himself. Jesus, who had been God in heaven, Jesus, who thought it not robbery to be equal with God, came, emptied himself, found himself in the form of man. What did he do? He humbled himself and obeyed. So what's keeping me from obedience? Maybe what's keeping us from obedience is humility. Obedience is not a dirty word. If it was good enough for Jesus, it's good enough for me. In fact, this is what James is really trying to get across to us in James chapter 2. Is that you can't have faith, true faith, without obedience. In fact, he's saying in James chapter 2, I want to point this out to you. What's being judged here is not works. What is being judged here is not works. What is being judged here is faith. Now, works are how you judge the faith. But notice from here on out that James is talking about our faith. What kind of faith do we have? The faith that obeys is the faith that saves. The faith that obeys is the faith that saves. Unwavering faith brings unwavering obedience. James chapter 2, let's look at verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but not have works? Can that faith save him? Ask yourself a question here. What is James dealing with? Is he dealing with the validity of our works or the validity of our faith? He's dealing with the validity of our faith. Now, yes, he's going to talk about works. But the works are not there to earn anything. The works are there to prove that I have faith. Paul says in the beginning of his book, I wrote this book to you to bring about the obedience of faith.
For a true Christian, you can't separate trust and obedience. You can't separate faith and works. Verse 18 of the same chapter, James chapter 2 and verse 18. Someone will say, you have faith and I have works. James says, show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. What's this guy saying? He's saying, I have faith. James says, you have faith? If you have faith and you don't have works, it's not the works you have a problem with. It's the faith that you don't have. Our works perfect our faith. Our works don't make our salvation by works. Our works make our salvation by faith. Our works show that I am the kind of person who has a faith that works. The faith that works is the faith that saves. You can't get by on works. You can't obey enough to where you don't need the blood of Jesus Christ. Don't ever let anyone tell you that. There's no way in which I have the power to forgive my own sins. If I am to be forgiven, if I am to be brought to heaven, it will be because the grace of God extended through the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. And that alone. Now, who receives the grace? Who receives the grace is he who has the faith. Now, James is just asking us a very good question here. If you say you have faith, show me your works. You say you have faith, but you have no works. James is not saying you don't have works. James is saying you don't have faith. Unwavering faith will bring unwavering obedience. Turn to Romans chapter 6 if you don't mind. This will be we have two verses here to examine in the book of Romans in chapter 6. So is obedience something that is somehow negative? Is obedience somehow something that's not Christian? If I believe that I have to obey, does that mean that I have a works-based salvation? Absolutely not. Will people try to tell you that? All the time. But what they misunderstand is whose faith saves? The faith that works. The faith that obeys. Romans 6:17, you've heard this verse before. Romans 6 and verse 17. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient. Obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. Do I have to obey to be a Christian? Yes. Yes. Now to most of you listening to me today, you're thinking, preacher, I don't even understand this sermon. Of course you have to obey. I've read the Bible. It's very clear that God expects people from the Garden of Eden to Revelation to obey Him. That's true. But there are religious teachers in this town who say you can't add anything to your faith and your obedience means nothing. That is not biblical. That is not the Word of God. Throughout the Word of God, was Christ willing to obey? Yes. Did He have to humble Himself? Yes. Am I willing to submit? Am I willing to obey? Of course I have to be. But thanks be to God that you were once slaves of sin, have become obedient to the heart, from the heart, to the standard of teaching to which you're committed. Faith comes from the heart. True faith and true conviction come from the heart. How does God know who those people are? How do our fellow Christians know who those people are? How is it that Tom Cunningham becomes the deacon of this church? Do we use some kind of faith scope on him? Did we have him take a test? Did we take a blood test on him to see how much faith he had? No. What did we do? We looked and we saw what he did. We looked and we saw his works. What his works do is tell us about faith. They tell us about obedience. Well, the same people who would tell us that works don't mean anything, that obedience don't mean anything, would use Romans chapter 6 and verse 26 to say, see there, preacher man, it's the free gift of God. You can't earn it. You can't work for it. Well, that's true. The problem for those people is it's also true that that comes at the end of a chapter that has other words in it. In the same chapter, Romans chapter 6, let's look here in verse 20. Romans chapter 6 and verse 20. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Well, what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you're now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. Death. Now remember what verse 17 said. Thanks be to God, you were once slaves of sin. You were once slaves of sin. How did that get changed? Look at verse 17 again. We were all slaves to sin. How did that change? Slaves to sin. When did that change? I'll read the text. Thanks be to God that you were once slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. Back to verse 21. For the end of these things is death, but now that you have been set free from sin and become slaves of God, the fruit of you you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. We've been set free from sin. How and when? When we obeyed from the heart the form of doctrine to which we were entrusted. You may be familiar enough with Romans chapter 6 to know that the beginning of the chapter talks about being baptized. We become free from sin when we die to sin. When do we die to sin? For as many of you have been baptized into Him, have been baptized into His death, that just as Christ rose from the dead, you might rise to walk in newness of life. That baptism you could call obedience, could you not? That baptism is obedience, because the baptism of Romans 6, verse 4, and the obedience of Romans 6, 17 are the same thing. Now you might be sitting here going, preacher, I'm not so sure about that. Let me read it to you again. Thanks be to God that you were once slaves of sin, in 6, 17, have become obedient to the heart, to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. Look at verse 7. For one who has died has been set free from sin. So I'm set free from being a slave of sin in 17. I'm set free from sin in 7. How is that? When am I obedient? When is it that I die to sin? At the same time. When you're baptized into the death of Jesus Christ. Those are the people that receive the gift. Not because they've earned it. Not because they've deserved it. Because we certainly do not. But become, we become obedient from the heart, we become the kind of people upon which God bestows gifts. Verse 22, and then we'll 22 and 23 together. But now that you've been set free from sin by obedience and baptism, but now that you've been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. Now, this very next verse, many of our faith-only friends try to use against us. They don't really understand the verse is used against them. For the wages of sin is death. They'll say, well, there it is. You can't earn your salvation. And they're correct. We cannot. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Who gets the eternal life? Who gets the free gift of God? Now that you've been set free from sin and become slaves to God, obedience perfects our faith. Faith produces obedience. Unwavering saving faith brings about unwavering saving obedience. Have you been obedient to the form of doctrine? Do you believe there is a God? Do you believe that His Son Jesus Christ came down and lived a perfect life, died on the cross? Do you believe that God raised Him from the dead? Do you believe that He ascended to heaven? Do you believe He's in heaven now at the right hand of God, preparing a place for those who are pleasing to His Father? Who are those who are pleasing to His Father? Same as in 1 Samuel 15, same as in Romans chapter 6. Those who in faith obey. Who has faith? The one who has works. Do those works get him anything? No, but they sure show which faith is going to be rewarded. And obedient faith from the heart is rewarded with the free gift of eternal life. Are you a Christian? Are you a faithful Christian? Do you have faith that Jesus is the Christ? Do you have enough faith to give Him your life? Do you have enough faith to do the things He says to do? Do you have enough faith to be obedient? Will you come? Will you submit and humble yourself if necessary to confess your sins, confess Christ as Lord, be baptized, to walk out of that baptistry knowing that your sins are forgiven and you're right before God because you have the kind of faith that obeys? What a blessing, eternal life and sinlessness through Jesus Christ. If you're not a Christian, please come forward as we stand and we sing.